All right. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Let's read the text together again. You follow along with me, please. Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, we began last week the sixth petition, then, of the Lord's Prayer, or disciples' prayer. And it is, of course, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, what we talked about already a little bit, just for those who were missed last week and you'd like to kind of catch up with us, there are two components here, obviously, the negative and the positive. The negative is lead us not, and the positive is instead deliver us. Now, we ask the question, does God lead into temptation as in an incitement to sin? And the obvious answer to that is no, because God is holy. God tests us, as with Abraham in Genesis 22. And the Scripture uses the words, especially in the King James there, God tempted Abraham, but certainly it was not a temptation unto sin, but a testing unto righteousness. God leads no man into sin through any kind of temptation, James 1:13. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. But each man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed, James goes on to tell us. So then we ask and answered, what does this petition mean then? If God actually doesn't lead us into temptations to sin, why does Jesus say, pray that he won't lead you into temptation? Well, the prayer is, as we noted, that we would not be allowed to be overcome by sin when the temptation comes. That we would not be allowed to be given up to the power of the temptation through the weakness of our flesh and through Satan's activity. Now, from whence do temptations come? Three sources. Satan the tempter, Matthew 4 and verse 3. From ourselves through the lust of our flesh, I quoted James 1:14. And then from the world, 1 John 2:16 and 17. Then we considered several things about Satan's temptation in particular. We will pick up there and continue today. But so far we talked about Satan's wrath that leads him to tempt us. In other words, how he hates the saints, Revelation 12 and verse 12. Satan's power to tempt us. He is a very powerful foe. Luke 11 and verse 21, Ephesians 2, 2. And then Satan's motive to tempt us, 1 Peter 5:8. He wants to devour us, Revelation 20 and verse 10 also. Now, then we pick up today with, this would be the fourth thing that we consider under Satan's reasons for tempting us, or his approaches to tempt us. And we need to consider then, fourthly, Satan's seasons in which he tempts us. Our times, circumstances. Satan's seasons in which he tempts us. And there are several of these. First one is, and you'll be turning in your Bible, if you would please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. One of the primary times that Satan tries to tempt the believer to sin is initially after our conversion. Initially after our conversion. Acts chapter 9. This, of course, has to do with the conversion of Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at, first of all, his conversion, and then what happened very quickly on the heels of his conversion. Chapter 9, of course, says that he journeyed, verse 3, and was near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, heard the voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And, of course, he went. Now, of course, we know that he came to the house of Ananias, or rather Ananias came and found him. And Ananias says in verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. And then in verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the very Christ. So immediately after his conversion, Saul, now Paul, hits the ground running and preaching the gospel. Now notice what happens in order to tempt him and to test if he really is faithful to the Lord. It says, verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And their laying wait, though, was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So here Satan actually tries to do more than tempt. He tries to kill Saul. And it is immediately after his conversion. Now, he may not try to murder you, or didn't try to murder you immediately after you were saved, if you are saved. But I can guarantee you that you could probably look back, if you've been a Christian any length of time, and say, yes, it wasn't long after I came to know Christ that I was tempted. I was tempted to go back to some of the things I'd been doing, saying, thinking before. I was tempted to run with some of the crowd that I'd been running with before. You know, they came to me and said, oh, come on, you know, hang with us again. This religion stuff doesn't have to make you where you can't hang out with your friends, and that sort of thing. So we've got to remember that Satan's activity is certainly to go after those who are new in the faith, because he understands that they're babes in Christ. Problem is, they don't understand that a lot of times. And so they think they're more equipped to deal with the enemy than they really are. That's why it's very important for the new convert to rely on those around him or her who have much more time and experience in the faith to help, support, encourage, exhort, pray for, and guide that new believer. I mean, like we've talked about before in another context about discipleship in general, we've got to remember that the new convert is like a baby left on the doorstep, basically. You don't want to leave them on the doorstep because they can't fend for themselves very well, and no telling what might happen to them from outside sources. So you take them in and you care for them and you nurture them in the faith and in the Word. And that's especially important in regard to what we see here. All right, next. This is a very important area. I want everyone, but especially the young people here, to pay attention to this one. When we are idle. When we are idle. Matthew 13 and verse 25. Let's look at that together. This is the parable of the kingdom of heaven, likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. It says in verse 25, but while men slept, there's your key phrase, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Then when they found that tares were there and asked the master about it, verse 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. And he did this while you were sleeping. Anytime we are inactive and idle, when we are frittering away our time, when we are just simply coasting, when we may be driven by distractions, be it television or movies or music or just sitting around doing nothing, we are more of a prime target for the enemy in our thought life to begin with and then in outward temptations as well. So we must understand that the busier the Christian keeps, the better off they're going to be. If you have a lot of time on your hands, spend that time in the Word and in prayer. If you have time for any kind of diversion, make your diversion a holy diversion. Make it the Scripture. Make it spiritual exercises. Make it the means of grace, as the old phrase would refer to. Such things as prayer, meditation, reading of the Word, fellowship with other Christians, and then, of course, corporate worship. But the key is that Satan is going to look for folks who don't have much on their mind so that he can put things in their mind, so that he can tempt them to turn away from Christ. And we need to make sure that we are ready for that. All right, another very important one, and all of us have experienced this. Satan tempts us in the seasons when we are stressed in life over any particular thing, whatever stresses us. And of course, the temptation of Jesus is seen to bear that out very clearly. Go back to chapter 4, if you would. And we will remind ourselves of Christ's situation physically and emotionally as he was set upon by the devil. Verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Don't you imagine so? We don't have any clue about what that's like. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, and so forth. When we are stressed, when outward circumstances and situations put a lot of pressure on us and we feel we're at the breaking point, that is when Satan likes to come in. Remember this, folks. Satan never fights clean. He's your enemy and you're at warfare with him, and he is a dirty fighter. He will kick you when you are down. He won't observe any sort of rules about combat. The Geneva Convention means nothing to him. When we come to spiritual warfare, anything goes as far as Satan is concerned. And so when you're under times of stress, you can look for it. The devil will come and seek to cast you down. Martin Luther had many experiences like that as the early days of the Reformation gave him many reasons to be stressed and even to fear for his life. And he said that more than once Satan came upon him in such a way that he knew that it was because he was at a low point in his spiritual life and in the circumstances he was in. That's why Satan took opportunity to zing those arrows at him. And that will be our experience as well. When we are stressed out, we can look for more and more heat to be applied by the enemy of our souls. So, what's the answer here? Well, one thing is to seek peace in Christ so that those things that normally stress us out won't stress us out. Or won't stress us as much. Remember, cast your burdens upon the Lord and He shall sustain you. He shall never let the righteous fall. Casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Let me have your burden and I'll give you my yoke in its place. And my yoke's easy. And my burden's light. And our burdens are too heavy for us many times. And of course, fellow Christians can help us in this as well, because we're also admonished, all of us are, in the Galatian letter, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, it would be a good thing for us to do to be aware of our brothers and sisters around us, and when they seem to be in a time of stress, to go to them, to make an effort to reach out to them, and certainly to be in prayer for them, but to encourage them and exhort them and say, you know, keep looking over your back, because since there's so many pressures in your life right now, you can count on the enemy taking advantage of that. Because after all, when someone is confessed up and prayed up and walking in the sunlight of God's love and everything's going pretty well, they're just not as easy a mark for the enemy. He may still come against them, but these are much greater pickings. People who are in stress. And our life today, mainly because we let it be so, tends to make us more stressed out than maybe a lot of people in previous generations were. If you just go back to the succeeding generation, beyond my time, I'm 50, if you go back to the previous generation of like my fathers and grandfather, then you're going to find that people were not quite as stressed by the things of life. They didn't sweat it as much about the average circumstances. It was not the hurry and hustle and bustle that we live under. And so we have to understand that we are in a situation where this is more likely to happen to us perhaps than any other generation that's gone before us. As far as just stress from life, from circumstances, from busyness. And most of that busyness, as we realize, is not profitable. Not eternally, anyway. But it keeps us all in a dither if we don't watch it. Okay, so be on guard when you are stressed. Now, this next one might seem surprising to some of you. But if you think about it, I believe you'll realize certainly one of his opportune times. When we have worshipped, or are worshipping even. When we have worshipped or are in the midst of worshipping. Let's go to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, first of all. Now, we know, of course, in Job chapter 1 that all the calamities come upon Job through Satan's activity, but at the permission of God. And when all this begins to happen, then Job, it says in verse 20, arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now Job, when all these calamities come upon him, is enabled because he is a righteous man who loves God and turns away from evil, as God has just said about him. He's able to worship. But what happens after he worships? Well, not too long after he worships, in chapter 2, notice what his wife says to him as she observes the suffering that he's been put under. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. That's a temptation from the enemy. The enemy is using Job's wife as his mouthpiece. But what he's doing is coming at Job after he has worshipped in order to seek to get him to sin. And I don't have to prove the case to any of you, I don't think, who are Christians here today. You realize that many times immediately after some of the most blessed times of worship, you have been beset by the enemy. Sometimes, many times even, for some of us, in the midst of seeking to worship God, you've been beset by the enemy. See, at the very point where we are seeking to commune with God, that is the very point that Satan wants to disrupt. And where does that happen most often? And that, of course, is in worship. Be it personal worship, in your own time, in your own quiet place, your prayer closet or whatever, and or corporate worship, as we have today. Either way, he's going to come against you when your affections and thoughts are set on God most. Because he wants to dislodge that. He wants to hamper that and hinder that. He wants to bring guilt and shame upon you by reminding you and leading you to think on things that are unclean and unprofitable in the very midst of the worship time. And everybody's had that experience, haven't you? At the very least, if you haven't had maybe something just abominable cross through your mind, at the very least, you have had trouble staying focused. You've been distracted by the cares of the world in the very midst of worship. And it's easy for that to happen. So he takes great opportunity in doing that. When we worship, we need to be very much on guard because Satan will come against that. All right, next. This is sort of connected with some of the others, but I want it to stand alone. When we realize more of God's love. When we realize more of God's love. And that's just such a general truth that the whole Bible is full of instances where when God has shown mercy and grace to a person or to a people like Israel in the Old Testament, at that very time, Satan has come right into that and sought to tempt them to grieve the Spirit of God, to deny God, to turn their back on God. Think about how many times in Israel's history, after they came out of Egypt and they're wandering through the wilderness, that times would get tough for them, either in the wandering itself or in the battles with the peoples around the land. And they would cry out to the Lord and He would give them victory and supply their needs and show great mercy and loving kindness. And right on the heels of that, they'd turn around and curse Moses and Aaron and deny God and complain and want to go back to Egypt and all those sort of things, right? In particular, the book of Judges is full of these roller coaster cycles, as I call them, of the people of God needing God, crying out to Him, experiencing His love and forgiveness and help and mercy, only to, almost immediately after He does that for them, turn against God again. He said, I don't do that. Well, if you haven't, it doesn't mean you won't. Now, there's varying shades and degrees of this, and I'm not saying that what you need to watch out for is that after God's shown His love to you, Satan will tempt you and you'll start hating God. That's not what I mean. That's too extreme for the child of God to be able to do. But what may happen, and does happen many times, is that you will take God for granted. See, the human relationships we have, we need to learn from them. And see that there's application between us and God in the same way. What I mean is, sometimes between husband and wife, parent and child, brother and sister, any other sort of close relation on earth, at the very time when one is showing most love and sacrifice for another, the other is less and less concerned about it or less and less grateful. You see that, don't we? We see that in our own hearts sometimes. That we take that person for granted who is showing us great self-sacrificing love as a beloved family member or dear friend here on earth. Well, if we do that with them, you know there's times we do it with God. Because we're not looking Him in the face, literally, day in, day out, like we are that person. And so, many times we at least have to act like that we are really so appreciative of this other person that's showing us love and sacrifice. When down deep in our hearts, we may just be saying, well, you know, they're supposed to do that. I married them. You know. Or, yeah, they're my young ones. They're supposed to do that. I brought them into the world. See, we deal with God like that sometimes. Sometimes we really want to approach God as if He owes us that love and kindness that He shows us. He doesn't. He doesn't. And so that's when Satan gets in the middle of those great expressions of God's love for His people. And we must guard against that being the case. So we see that there are several things that Satan is active in. Now there's one more that we will save for next week because of the length of it. And that will be when we are the weakest. And we will look at the example of Simon Peter when he was sifted by Satan in Luke 22. But that's long enough. We'll hold that for next time. One other thing, let me come back to that we actually covered last week. I want to hit it again, and then we'll have some time for questions. Three main areas in which Satan attacks religion. Let me write it back up here, as I did last week, for those of you that didn't get it. Three main areas that Satan attacks in our religious life, in our walk with the Lord. Now, there are many other things that he will go against, as we've said. But these are the three main headings. Petition or prayer. In other words, he hates it when the saints pray. Meditation, when we savor the things of God in the Word and continue to think on them and set our hearts on them. And mortification. That is, when we seek to obey the injunction in Romans to put to death the deeds of the flesh. These three things get Satan's ire up against the child of God more than anything else. He doesn't want you praying. He certainly doesn't want you thinking on the things of God on a regular basis and meditating on them and musing on them and rolling them over and over in your heart and mind, because you draw grace from that. He doesn't want you to get that. And then, of course, he certainly doesn't want you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He's trying to get you to bring them back to life and walk in them once again. So, this tells us that these are the places where we need to focus our greatest efforts, being aware that these will also be the places where we suffer our greatest attacks. But it's worth it, because if we stay the course and depend on the Holy Spirit of God, who is greater than he that's in the world, remember, John tells us, the one that's in you is greater than the one that's in the world. We can count on the fact that Satan is a defeated foe, but he's still a foe. And the more we give ourselves to petition and meditation and mortification, the less that Satan will be able to have to do with us. He will have to, as he did with Jesus, leave us until a more opportune time. Okay, we'll stop right there as far as the lecture time. Now questions, comments, anything that has been brought to your mind perhaps, what we've...